Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that in the midst of a world that seems to be in turmoil, you are our rock, and that we know that you are moving your plan forward. I pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you would just meet us here in a very special way. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we get to look at Paul's heart. And quite often you will hear it as Paul the pastor or pastoral letter, but I like to think of him more as a spiritual parent, because at this point we don't have pastors yet. That's still future. So for me, this is looking at Paul as a spiritual parent, but we always have to begin with our review. So you remember that he sent this sorrowful letter. It was very difficult. And what were some of the problems he was dealing with in this church at Corinth? False teachers.
Idolatry.
Being recommended. They were questioning Paul's authority. There was a lot of things going in. One of the large areas was that they were bringing the world into the church. Remember, they had a hard time separating from that. And Paul was being questioned. We got these false teachers in there, and there were problems both within and without. You remember chapter 2, we had that troublemaker that we were dealing with. And so Paul wrote this second letter, and we'll remember that it's a second chance to correct an immature church. So that's what we're working on now. And last week, Paul had explained himself as an ambassador of Christ with a ministry of reconciliation. And it was exciting as we discovered that the roots of those words which we use today actually came from this culture and this time. If you were an ambassador, that meant you were somebody that was direct command of the emperor. You knew him personally, and wherever you went, you represented him. They had the ministry of reconciliation, and you remember reconciliation happened when Rome went and conquered something, then these ambassadors would go in, and their role was to reconcile former enemies and welcome them into the family of Rome. So that's a great description of what Paul does as an ambassador of Christ. He says he comes to former enemies and reconciles them and welcomes them into the family of God. And that's the description that he had. The difference between the Roman emperor and Christ, though, is that the emperor comes and conquers you, right? But Jesus came and became sin for us to reconcile us to God. And we, in turn, receive his righteousness, neither one of which we could do. And we are now new creations in him. At the end of last week's lesson, he said, do not receive God's grace in vain. Don't make this useless. And now we are going to go on, and he's going to explain that what exactly that meant. In verse 14, he began, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. This is a farm term that they were very familiar with. If you think about the farming animals, I think we've all seen these wooden yokes. And you put two animals together to plow. Normally they would use an ox. He's big, he's strong, he's focused, you know, he goes straight ahead. If you were a farmer, you would never put a donkey with him, right? They're two different species. Could you imagine hitching an ox and a donkey together? You got different heights to begin with. You've got different strengths. And here's the ox. He's moving forward. And what does the donkey do? Probably sit down, say, no way. You know, I'm not going to follow you. Basically, the whole picture is they are totally incompatible. You cannot mix two species together on a yoke and expect them to go and do that. Got a question for you. Have any of you heard this used before? Do not be unequally yoked together. What is the context of it always?
Marriage.
Okay. You all have gone through 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 6. Has Paul been talking about marriage in any way, shape, or form in this letter?
No,
he's not. And yet that's what we tend to do, which is a good illustration for me to show you. Context, context, context is always important. What is he dealing with? He's dealing with false teachers that are coming in. And so he's dealt with marriage before, but just not in this passage. He goes on to explain why they're to take this warning seriously. He says, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" The answer? Absolutely nothing. They're incompatible. You cannot yoke them together. Just as the animals, it would be a disaster. I like the fact that Paul used the word Belial. What harmony does Christ have with Belial? Belial is actually a Hebrew word, and it stresses the activities of Satan that are opposing to the Lord. He points out that what was going on in the church, there were those that were coming in that were actually opposing Christ and his teaching and his apostle. And he says they are from Belial. They are actively opposing. They were to separate themselves from this. He continued on then, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? What's one of the biggest draws or one of the biggest centers in Corinth? All their temples, all these pagan temples, that was the center of their life. If you were part of Roman government or if you were a high official, a lot of the things that you did would be at the temple, and you would be expected to be there. If you were going to have a dinner party or something, unless you were very rich and can have it in your home, you would go to a temple. They had restaurants in there. You would have your celebrations, birthdays, anniversaries, or whatever. The interesting thing is that there's a lot of shards left over with invitations. And quite often the invitation would go out in the name of the god, whoever's temple it was. You know, Zeus has invited you to come to the party of so-and-so at this time. Because they believed that the gods were also there with them. We also have descriptions of what these parties were like. It said, the parties often resulted in drunkenness, gluttony, and sexual promiscuity. What was attached to all of these temples? Prostitutes, that was the draw, both male and female. So you can understand what was going on. He says, what does the temple of God have to do with the temple of the idols? And then he reminds them, we are the temple of the living God. The community of believers must not be involved with these pagan temples. They must not join them together. He says, we are the temple of the living God as opposed to the lifeless gods of these idols. Now for Paul, you're going to see he views both the individual who has Christ with them as the temple of God, but also when we all come together as the body of Christ, we're also the temple of God because his Holy Spirit lives within both the individual and the church. And then he uses a series of Old Testament quotes, but he applies them in a new way. The Old Testament ones were given to the people of Israel, and now he applies them to the Corinthians as the new covenant people of God. God said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The greatest joy for God's people is to be associated with him, to be in relationship with him, and to have him with them, to be in the midst of their presence. God's Spirit lives within all of the believers now. That's a present reality. And we know that when we die, we're going to be with him. But in the Old Testament, it was all future. Where was God's presence? Where did they have to go to be with the Lord in the Old Testament? Either the temple or the tabernacle, depending upon what period it was. That's where God dwelt. So it was still future for them. But he said, now it's a reality, even for the Corinthians. He said, now Christ lives in you. He says, therefore, have nothing to do with the pagan idol worship there. They were being asked to make choices in keeping with their new status now that they are made righteous within Christ or holy. God's promises given to his people in the Old Testament are a reality as well. God said, for those who come to him, I will come to you. I will live with you. You will be my people. And then he went on to the words of Samuel. He will be father to you and you will be his children. Emphasizing the family relationship we have now in Christ. And then he puts a punctuation mark or an exclamation at the end. The Lord Almighty says this. Therefore, you are guaranteed that it will do because he can do it. Let me go back to 7:1 before I go back to the end here. Since we have these promises then, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I think we can understand with the description of those dinner parties why they were not to be involved in these temples of idols, because it does contaminate both the body and the spirit and has no place in the life of the believer. So this whole section began with, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What was he talking about? Was he talking about the pagans? No, because as we are supposed to go and be ambassadors for Christ, how can we reconcile them unless we're amongst them? What exactly was he talking about? He was talking about those that were in the church, these false teachers that were coming in and saying that it's the gospel plus the law, changing the very word of God. It was interesting because chapter 2, remember we had that troublemaker within the church? And Paul had said, when you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive him, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are very familiar with his evil schemes. Paul knows that the actions of one affects all of them. To allow false teaching into the church, he knew would be dangerous. It would draw them away from Christ. And he said, therefore, do not be yoked with believers and unbelievers. Do not be with truth and falsehood. And he said, be separated from them. After 5 chapters then, he returns to story. Remember in chapter 2, he was telling about his journeys and then he kind of took a sidetrack and he started defending his ministry. Well, it's been 5 chapters and now he finally returns to where he left off in chapter 2, verse 13. Now, he's just been really, really hard on him. He told him, separate, don't be involved, don't do any of this. And now he's very concerned and wants to reassure them of his love. So he returns to his story of what was happening after he sent this sorrowful letter. And you remember now, Titus had taken that letter and he'd headed off to Corinth. And Paul was to meet him in the city of Troas. So Paul picks up here and he says, he went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had an open door there for me. But I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. And we've been talking about this all the way along because it helps us understand the letter. But here we are in chapter 7. Paul finally tells us the story. He had sent the letter with Titus, this very severe letter. He was supposed to meet him in Troas. He was going to do ministry there. But by the time Titus should have gone, delivered the letter, and come back, he didn't. And he waited, and he still didn't come back. And he became very, very anxious. So he decided that he would go on to Macedonia, even though it was good opportunities to preach there because he was so concerned about Titus, and he could save probably a month or two. He couldn't wait any longer. Now, Paul had just asked them in the last chapter to open wide their hearts to him. Remember that? He said he had given them his affection, but they hadn't returned it. So he asked them now, open wide your heart to me. And then in verse 2 of chapter 7, he says, make room for us in your hearts. Isn't that the same thing? Open wide and make room? Actually, it's not. He was saying, return our affection, but now he's saying, but just like your church, he says, you cannot have God and false teaching. And he says, in your heart cannot be the true apostle of God and a false teacher. So they have to be removed from your heart as well in order for a place for me to return into your heart. Paul continued to assure him of his deep feelings and his commitments. He went on to say, when we were there, we didn't wrong anyone. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Had they done that to Paul? Had they wronged him? Absolutely. One particular person we're going to meet in chapter 10 had done very much damage to him, and yet he said he had done nothing to cause injury to anyone, ruin, or exploited them for personal gain whatsoever. And then he wanted to make sure that they didn't think he was blaming them. And so he went on and said, "I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our heart that we would live or die with you." In Roman society, that phrase is the highest phrase that you can give to display your friendship and honor. In their literature, if somebody was willing to live and die for them, that was the greatest expression of friendship, the strongest language he could use for his spiritual children. Verse 4, "I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all of our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." Even though they had resisted him, even though it had been difficult, he still showed confidence and pride in him. And we find out Titus' report indicates that his confidence was well-founded. They actually listened to his letter. Back to his journey, he says, "For we came to Macedonia, and this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fear within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever before." Paul tells us a little bit about what it was like waiting. He'd gone to Macedonia because he couldn't wait in Troas. He wanted to shorten the time. And yet when he gets to Macedonia, it wasn't easier either. He finds himself in trouble, harassed at every turn. Let's think about Macedonia. What are the three cities of Macedonia? Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. What happened in all three of those cities when Paul was there? He got run out of every single one of the towns. And who was running him out? The jealous Jews. So now he's going back to Macedonia, and apparently things aren't much different, are they? Because he's harassed at every turn. We know that the Judaizers were constantly following him wherever he did ministry. They were coming in behind, saying he wasn't a real apostle, and salvation means you must also be circumcised. You must follow the law. So it wasn't easy for Paul. He was finding himself harassed at every turn. But then he said he was filled with fear. Any ideas why he might be very fearful or concerned? For Titus, absolutely. He'd sent Titus with a very severe letter, hadn't he? How would they receive that? Would they receive Titus? Was it too strong? Would the letter crush their spirits? Or would they do as he intended? Would they really repent? He didn't know. His biggest concern was how would they receive Titus? And I love this. But God who comforts. He returns to his first theme. The theme of this whole letter began with sorrow and comfort, right? It's God who comforts it. Just when he couldn't stand it anymore, God comforted him by bringing Titus to him just the right time. And Titus brought news that Paul had hoped for. Not only had he returned successfully, but they had been reconciled. Paul then expressed regret over writing such a severe letter. He said it was not easy to write or to send, but since it had done what he wanted, he was happy now. He says, verse 8, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." You know, in the role of a spiritual parent, when he recognized that his children were in danger, he had to discipline them. I know as parents, that's probably as hard on us as that was on our children to be disciplined. And yet in this case, if they weren't, if they didn't repent, it would lead to destruction. And as any good parent, he took this opportunity now to teach him the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He said, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Godly sorrow is a good thing because it brings repentance. Do you remember the definition of repentance?
To turn around.
If you're going this direction and you repent, you turn around. The difference between saying, I'm sorry, I got caught, and true repentance is to change your behavior, to turn from what is wrong and do it. So in godly sorrow, it brings correction of the action, forgiveness and salvation. In this case, it means deliverance from the circumstances, and there are no regrets. But in worldly sorrow, it can be grieving, and it results in death. The Bible is actually filled with stories that are both godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And I just thought of two of his apostles, Peter and Judas. Peter denied Christ. He even argued with Christ about whether or not he should die and saying, I'll be there with you. The risen Christ then confronted Peter and Peter repented. And the result was Peter became an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ, didn't he? We're here in large part because of the faithfulness of Peter. That was godly sorrow. What about Judas? When he betrayed Christ, he realized he had done it, but he didn't repent. It was just a sorrow and a grief. And what was the result? Death. So that's two examples, just quick examples there. So Paul's motivation in writing that very difficult letter was for the benefit of the Corinthians. Their spiritual health was dependent upon acceptance of his letter. In verse 11, he said, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Their response indicated their desire to be restored to Paul as well. They wanted to clear their name. They were indignant when they realized this one had caused so much trouble. They were alarmed, probably afraid, when they realized what they had done to God's apostle. And they realized that they had not shown respect, and they wanted to see justice done. They wanted to make it right, and in doing so, prove themselves innocent, it said. Verse 12, so even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourself how devoted to us you really were. Paul said by their response they revealed that they really did care about Paul, that they really did care about the gospel, that Christ was really in them, that they wanted to be reconciled and restored. Now Paul knew that that reconciliation came about because of the Lord. He was the one that did the work. But as a good spiritual parent, one thing, or as any good parent, what do you want to do when your kids do something right? You want to praise them. You want to find some specific thing that you can encourage them about. So he wanted to express confidence in them. Verse 13, he said, but by all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. I love that. Part of Paul's concern in sending Titus was how would they receive him? He sent him with a heavy responsibility. Think about this. He's got this sorrowful letter. Titus had to go there and present Paul's discipline to them. He also had to bring about reconciliation. Not easy tasks. And in addition, we're going to find out in our next lesson that Paul also wanted to remind them that he was coming to get that collection for those saints in Jerusalem. And so that needed to be taken care of too. That's kind of hard to do. But the warm reception Titus got confirmed to Paul that the Corinthians really were as strong in their faith as he had said. Titus represented Paul. In essence, he was Paul's ambassador. How they received Titus would be exactly how they would receive Paul. And they received him well. and it revealed their strong faith. And he said, now Titus shares his love about Corinth. So in today's lesson, Paul was showing very clearly that in the life of the believer, there is no room for compromise between those things who are of Christ and those things that are opposed to him or of Belial. You and I have the privilege of having our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have Christ within us. If I could zoom out and look at the bigger picture, you and I live in a very unique piece of history. We live after Christ's first coming when he came as Savior to reconcile us, and before he returns when he comes as judge. And you and I have the responsibility, if we have Christ in us, to be his ambassadors. And I thought about that. You know, if the church today is no different from the world around them, how will others know? If the church compromises with the world. I find that over the last few months, this world is becoming increasingly more and more hostile towards believers. Have you noticed that? Even here in Irvine, all of a sudden the church is now the enemy. We're going to be challenged more and more often. And like the Corinthians, we're going to have to take a stand for Christ. And it will become more and more costly to us. Paul called the Corinthians to repentance. And oftentimes we think repentance is something we only do when we come to faith. But it's something that we need to do on a regular basis as we look around and look at our life and see where are we compromising. One of the greatest agents of Belial is our media. I thought about some of the things when they first came on the television, how shocking they were because they were so against Christ and his values. And it wasn't too long before we began to tolerate it. And now it's become accepted, even in the lives of believers. There are some questions that came to mind as I went through this lesson today that I'd just like to close with. And that is, if you are the only Jesus that somebody sees, will they see in you him? Will they be attracted to what you have? Or are you so close to the world that they won't see any difference at all? How about our own personal growth? Remembering that we are the temple of the living God. He goes with us wherever we go. He sees what we see. He participates in what we participate in. How comfortable is he in going with us through our daily lives? And then finally, would Paul call us to repentance in answering those questions? We're going to continue on with this story. Paul's going to now, after reprimanding them and lifting them up, remind them that they're going to take this collection for the believers, and he's going to come and receive that from them. It's actually two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we open up your word and look at the struggles that this church in Corinth had, they aren't so very different from our own. Lord, it's so easy to compromise with the world, but yet we have such an important role to represent you to the world. I pray that each one of us here would not compromise, that we would have lives of integrity, that we would have lives that would live in righteousness and holiness that has been given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful to you as Paul was faithful before us. And we just thank you and praise you for all of your love, all of your concern, and most of all that you're a personal God who lives with us and in us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.